Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for loving us while we were your enemies, for sending your son into this world to pay the debt that we owed, Lord, in full, as we trusted in Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, who he is. Father, as we're gathered here through faith, we are righteous and we are perfect and we are priests, and that is amazing. And that is why we gathered, Lord, to worship you, because you are amazing. And as we sit under your word this morning, that you would have your way, help it not fall on hard hearts and deaf ears, but continue to move mightily within your church, within our hearts, your sons and daughters, that you would strengthen with power through your spirit the inner man, that you, Christ, may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we would be rooted and grounded in love, that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of your amazing love for us. And Father, if there are any here now in person or watching online who do not understand the breadth and length and height and depth of your love, that you would open their eyes this morning in a way that would lead to surrender, salvation, new life, new creation, a new heart, that you would do the work that only you can do as the gospel is proclaimed. So Father, I don't stand up here with fancy words and rhetoric. We know one thing this morning: Christ crucified. Have your way in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, glad you're here. Good morning, church. Hope you had a wonderful week. Those of you tuning in online, like Pastor John said, happy you are with us together this morning. Want to just welcome, if you're visiting with us in person, hope you feel loved and encouraged this morning. None of us have it together. We're here to worship the one who holds us together, Jesus Christ, and we believe that, and we hope you feel that while you're with us this morning, that you are loved and encouraged as you leave here. Church, I want to invite you to open in your Bibles to John chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. Together this morning, as we continue our journey verse by verse through the Gospel of John. And as we look at this narrative this morning, the big idea of this sermon is Jesus heals while legalism kills. Jesus heals while legalism kills. And if you're new here this morning, on the back of the Applewood today, there is an outline of this morning's message, if that helps you take notes and follow along. As you guys are turning to John chapter 5, I just want to kind of give an update structurally where we've been. Chapter 1 starts off in the Gospel of John, who Jesus is. He is the Word. He is the Creator. He is eternal. He is the light of the world. Chapter 1 is this heavy Christology. And then chapters 2 through 4 focuses on Jesus' public ministry. It's officially beginning. People are interested in Jesus and his miracles. They don't even know who he is, but they're drawn to him. They're interested in him for many different reasons. And we see repeatedly through chapters 2 through 4 that Jesus uses the physical to reveal the spiritual need and to show to people's disciples, the woman at the well, that he is the Messiah. And now, as we enter into chapter 5, really chapter 5 through 7, it's going to take a dramatic shift. You're going to feel that shift this morning as the text goes from people kind of having reservations about Jesus to flat out rejecting him. And the time has come. In chapters 5 through 7, we're going to see the time has come for now Jesus to face his opposition directly. What do I mean by that? We're going to see that Jesus begins to go head to head with the religious rulers of the day, who have created a powerful, lucrative, legalistic, religious, political system in the name of God, but had nothing to do with him. So let's dive in. Chapter 5 of John, starting at verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick and blind and lame and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "Is it the Sabbath? And is it not permissible for you to carry your pallet?" But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing things on the Sabbath. May God add his blessing to his word this morning. Church, look at verse 1 of chapter 5. After these things, there was a feast of Jews, and Jews went up to Jerusalem. After these things, what things? We see this in the disciple John's writings. After these things, his ministry in Galilee. He just healed the official son last week, and he takes a break from his ministry in Galilee, and he heads back to Jerusalem. Why? To obey the law, to observe the feasts. And how do we know he takes a break, that this isn't at the end of his ministry in Galilee? Because we're going to see when we get to chapter 6, he's back in Galilee. So him and the disciples, they take a break from his ministry in Galilee and they head to Jerusalem to celebrate a feast. Now, we're not sure what feast it is. Is it Passover, Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost? We don't know. Six times in John's writing, he mentions feast. This is the only time he does not tell us which one it is. Look at verse 2. "Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda." So they get to Jerusalem and there's a sheep gate. This was a small opening in the northeast corner of the city's wall, not far from the temple. It's a gate that we see. It's identified in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 3. "The high priest arose with his brothers and the priests and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors." So they're by the sheep gate and there's a pool called Bethesda. If you look at the Greek, it literally means house of mercies. It's a pool called house of outpourings. And by this pool, there's five porticos, five porches, offering protection from the elements of the sun. It provides shade for those who are gathered at the pool. And most likely this pool was fed by a spring that would bubble up, and many imagine that it had special healing powers. In verse 3, "In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered." I mean, think about this for a second, church. Here you have the Jews, they're feasting and they're celebrating this feast. And within a stone's throw laid many people who were sick and paralyzed, lying by a pool, hoping to be healed, hoping the water would bubble and stir and that they would be the first one in. And in verse 4, "An angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water." Now, when I read verse 4, some of you don't even have that in your Bible. Some of your translations don't even include that verse, because this verse is not found in some of the earliest trusted manuscripts. So most scholars believe this section was not original, that it was added later down by one of the scribes at a later date. Now, you can read a lot of why scholars believe this was added by a scribe. Here are two convincing reasons. Number one, If you look at the Greek used in this verse on the manuscripts where it's added, it uses words that are nowhere else used in all the New Testament and any of the other writings. And also, there's no biblical records of this story that had this pool that had special healing power where an angel would stir it. But anyway, that's what they believed. That's what the tradition held, enough for the scribe to add it in later manuscripts. They believed that an angel of the Lord would come and stir the water, and the first person into the water would be healed, whatever disease they were suffering with. So they're waiting to see this water move. And either way, they believed that and had hope that the water could heal them. Look at verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. So the narrative shifts from focusing on the feast and all of those gathered around the pool to now it narrows in on one specific man. The Bible describes him as being ill for 38 years. Church, think of 38 years of weary summers and winters, 38 years of pain and infirmity. And verse 6, it says Jesus knew he had been there a long time. Isn't this awesome, Ilya? Jesus knows. He knows everything. We already know that about Jesus through the Gospel of John. Jesus knew Nathanael in chapter 1 before he met him. Jesus knew the hearts of the people who superficially followed him in chapter 2. He knew the sins of the woman at the well in chapter 4. And now, looking at this man who's been ill for 38 years, Jesus knew already everything about this man. And he says to him, "Do you wish to get well?" What an interesting question. Friends, it's a sincere question. Jesus knew that not every sick person probably wanted to be healed. Some sick probably didn't want to stop begging and have to start working. Others, maybe they become so discouraged they lost all faith at all. Maybe this man's heart was in that position where he was so discouraged that the man's heart has withered away just like his legs. Notice how the man answers Jesus. It's an answer of really hopelessness. What does he say? I have no one to put me into the pool. I mean, the whole idea is to get into the pool first. When you see the bubbling and the water moving, get into the pool first. Only the first person would get healed. And he's saying, no one is there to put me in. I'm by the pool, but even this man is saying it's hopeless. I don't have a chance. Think of this man's faith for a moment. Not only did he have to have faith that the water could heal him, but he had to have faith that when it started moving, someone would put him into the water before they put themselves into the water. Talk about amazing faith. But he had faith in the wrong things. He has faith in water or faith in his fellow brother putting him above themselves. Meanwhile, he is looking and hearing and talking to the Son of God, the one who created him and the water and all things. And Jesus gives him three commands. She's called to respond by faith. He says, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. Get up, stand. Most other places it's translated as the same word, rise from the dead. So he says, get up and pick up your pallet, your mat, and walk. And what happens when Jesus said that? Immediately you can almost sense strength getting into the man's legs. And he gets up and he became well immediately. No water, no angel, no stirring, just the power of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. This is the same God we serve this morning. It's not a God just in words. It's a God who operates in power and might. Do you believe that this morning? Just like he spoke the world into existence, Jesus spoke and this man was healed instantly, just like the official son last week as well. Who is this Son of God? He is the Creator, the Messiah. Look at verse 9. The narrative takes another shift. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Now the Sabbath is a day in which God commands his people to simply rest. God created the world in 6 days and he rested, and he desires for us, his creation, to rest as well. And what did he mean by the Sabbath? God wants us to rest from our day-to-day jobs, from work, for our from our formal week-long occupation. That is the goal of the Sabbath, that you would have a day, Brad, where you don't have to work from your day-to-day job. And the Sabbath was a blessing. It was a time of ceasing. It was a gift from God to us to rest and to feast and enjoy family, where we would celebrate his provision and protection. And what did the Jews do? They took a blessing from God. They turned it into a burden by adding all their traditions on top of this command. Look at verse 10. The Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." I mean, doesn't this shock you? Here a man is healed. Here a man for 38 years was an invalid, and now he's walking. And the hardness of their hearts, it's so hard. They're so concerned about the law and the rules that they added that they neglect that this man can now walk. When John uses the word Jews, he's not talking about all Jews, but the religious leaders. The leaders who created this system, this religious system, where it was all about power and politics. And they were persecuting Jesus because he was overthrowing their man-made system. And what did they say? They reminded this man, "It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." I mean, we've created that. You're not allowed to carry your pallet on the Sabbath. Friends, God never said that you cannot do good on the Sabbath. Nowhere in Scripture did God say you couldn't do good on the Sabbath. I mean, this is crazy. Instead of the Sabbath being a blessing, they turned it into a burden. Well, how did they do that specifically? Friends, they created 39 categories just regarding the Sabbath to yoke on people. 39 categories that were man-made, where they unpermitted people to work and they restricted people. Here are some of these categories: caring, burning, extinguishing, finishing, writing, erasing, cooking, washing, sewing, tearing, knotting, untying, plowing, planting, reaping, harvesting, building, etc. I'm tired. I didn't even get through all the lists. The Sabbath was just for us to rest from our day-to-day work, and now there's 39 categories on what work is and what work is not. In these categories, it was against the Sabbath to carry a needle in your robe. Couldn't do it. You couldn't use your artificial teeth or your wooden leg on the Sabbath. That was work. When Ferdows and I were in Israel, it was to our surprise that on Saturdays in our hotels, the regular elevators turned to Shabbat elevators. What does that mean? Because of the Sabbath, that the elevator, it's considered work to push a button to get from the 14th floor down to the lobby. So instead, the Shabbat elevator stops on every floor. I mean, it takes you 30 minutes to get from your 14th floor down to the lobby. I mean, is this what God intended? Jews are not happy about the man being healed. They are mad because Jesus is not submitting to their man-made rules. The Pharisees, Jesus knew their heart. It was all about the law. They didn't care about people. They cared about themselves. Jesus hated this. Look at verse 11. They ask him, "Who is the man who did this?" He didn't know. He was still blinded. He had no idea. He couldn't answer them. Meanwhile, Jesus had slipped away. But this man knew that these religious leaders were very upset. They weren't trying to seek out Jesus to surrender their lives. They want to persecute him. And later on, we'll see, they want to kill him. They did. And look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Afterward, Jesus goes into the temple. And what does he do? He seeks out the man again. And he finds the man, but he doesn't speak to his physical ailments now. What does he speak to? He speaks to his spiritual need. We see this. God uses the physical to point to the spiritual. And what does he say to this man? He says, "You've become well, so do not sin anymore." He knows this man's heart. There are no secrets. When Jesus says this, he's not talking about sinless perfectionism. The Bible interprets the Bible. We know that that's not what Jesus is talking about. What is he talking about? Jesus is revealing to him that he is now the Messiah and that he offers another type of healing, a spiritual healing. And he's telling this man, stop sinning, surrender to me, lordship of your life. Follow me, love me. I am Jesus, I am the Messiah. And notice what he says, so that nothing worse happens to you. Wow. We're not told the specifics on why Jesus said this. And there's a lot of authorship regarding what Jesus means by this. But it seems to me the context implies that his illness was caused by sinful choices, something that this man did, that his debilitating illness was an effect on his sin. And Jesus says, sin no more, or something even worse is going to happen. I want to stop here for a moment. How is illness caused? I mean, we get asked that all the time as a church. What causes illness? And the biblical answer is sin, the fall. All illnesses, cancers, everything, sicknesses are ultimately caused by the fall. Sin came in the world, friends, and messed everything up. It was not supposed to be this way, period. Because it is, everything groans. And sin leads to sickness and death. But we have biblical examples of a specific illness having nothing to do with a person's sin, and we have biblical examples of specific illnesses having everything to do with a person's sin. It's both. How do you know? It's between you and the Lord. What do you mean by that, Pastor Derek? Well, the Bible teaches specific illnesses having nothing to do with a person's sin. Later on in chapter 9, they ask Jesus, a man is born blind. Who sinned? And what does Jesus say? Neither. It's for my glory. And we have Job. He suffered sickness. And why? Not because of sin, but because of his righteousness. And because this world is fallen, but God allowed him to be sick, not because of sin, but because of righteousness. So we have this group within Scripture. But then we also have another group that I believe this text fits into. A specific illness has everything to do with a person's sin. What are some examples of this? We have Paul writing to the church in Corinth. What does he say? He says, you are weak and sick, and some of you have died. Why? Because you are desecrating the Lord's table. This is a result of your sin. You are desecrating the Lord's table and the Lord's supper. You read David. David said God's hand was so heavy on him. Why? Because of his sin that he was literally drying up. And Moses said in Deuteronomy 28 to the people of Israel, if you do not obey God, God will cause these diseases to come on you. In the case of this man, seems to be his sickness was related to sin. And what does he do? He gives this man a sober warning. And he says, do not sin. Trust me. Surrender. Because if you don't surrender, something worse is waiting for you. What's worse than 38 years being debilitated? What's worse? An eternity in hell, because your sins lead you to face judgment because you've never trusted and surrendered to Jesus Christ. What's worse? Eternal judgment. Look at verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Isn't this amazing in the narrative? Here, Jesus says, sin no more. He reveals to him who he is. I'm Jesus. I'm the Messiah. I'm the seed of the woman. And you don't hear this man responding. No conversation, no worship, no gratefulness, no surrender. Instead, he goes to find those who he knew were mad at Jesus. And what does he do? He turns them in. Wow. He gives his allegiance to the Jewish leaders. Was he afraid of the threats? Did he want to put himself in good standing? We don't know. We never hear about this man ever again. Verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus. This is the reason, John says, that the Jews hated Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is not submitting to their false religion, their ridiculous rules, the tradition of the elders And they were persecuting Jesus and they want to kill him. Wow. How hard does your heart have to be to get mad at someone for being healed and then to want to kill the very one who healed him? That's what false religion does. That's what legalism does. It kills. So we look at this narrative. There's a lot of different theological points in it, but two I want to focus on this morning. The first point is we see that grace heals. Grace heals. This is a story about incredible grace. If we are ever tempted to think that God's healing depends on the quality or quantity of a person's faith, this passage is a strong corrective. So many people outside these doors, if you only have enough faith and if it doesn't happen, it's your faith. But here, this narrative counters that. Because Jesus heals this man, and there's no sign of faith, there's no sign of even gratitude. This miracle is not about faith, it's about God's compassion and his amazing grace. I hope you see that. If you're sitting here this morning or watching online and you're like, does God love me? Is he mad at me? Is he in a... Do you see, here's a man who has no faith. Here's a man, he doesn't deserve to be healed. He was the least among a desperate group. The others could get into the pool. He couldn't even bring himself into the pool. He's a least, he is desperate, he is a sinner. He was old, he was dependent. He couldn't take care of himself. He was a complainer. He was a blamer. He was not seeking Jesus. And yet, because of God's compassion and grace, God in his sovereignty singled him out and healed him. Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe, God's eternal word, Messiah, walked up to this man and spoke the words, get up, all because of compassion and grace. Jesus, the Son of God, sought the man out in the temple to open his eyes to the spiritual need he had. Why? Because of compassion and grace. Friends, the same is true for us today. This story reveals that like this man, we all have a crippling, debilitating spiritual disease called sin. However, it is not a result of our own sin, but of Adam's sin. Way back in the garden, because of Adam and Eve, they fell. Now we are born with this debilitating spiritual disease called sin, and we are born spiritually paralyzed. What do you mean by that? We are born spiritually paralyzed. Our relationship with God is severed because of sin. And we are born spiritually blind to the realities of who God is and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And like this man who is completely helpless and who cannot heal himself, and he needed someone's help to get him into the water, we are like this man. We are completely helpless and cannot save ourselves from our disease of sin. We need someone else's help. And here's the good news this morning, that someone else came. And just like Jesus pursued this man while he was a sinner, solely based on his compassion and grace, Jesus has pursued us and is pursuing us while we were sitting here and are sitting here. So we were sinners. And what does Jesus do? He offered himself upon the cross to take the punishment that we deserved while living a perfect life. And like this man, Jesus said to him, get up, take his mat, and walk. Today he commands us as well. What is he saying to you? Confess me as king. Surrender your life and live for me from this day on. And to do this by faith, to trust him and to believe who he is. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Church, this is the gospel. This is amazing. This is the most important decision of your life. Why? When you see the compassion and love of Christ, that he gave his life to heal you from the disease, can you say, no, I don't want that? How hard is your heart if you deny that? And here's the deal. None of us are guaranteed the end of the day. And yet here he is pursuing you while you're his enemy, offering you true healing. And for those of you that have already seen it, those of you that are experienced, this is the most incredible. This is the joy. This is the joy we have. And all, what does he say as a response to this healing? Don't go run around living your life like you did before you met me. What does Jesus say? You have been healed. Now go and tell the world healing exists. This is our purpose. How can we not be ashamed? Through his power, give us boldness. Grace heals. It's not by works that no man should boast. Our second point, grace heals, but guess what, church? Legalism kills. Isn't it interesting in this narrative, the man did not suffer from a terminal illness? Think about that. A lot of people read this and just miss over this. This man didn't have a terminal illness where he was going to die that day. He had a chronic problem. What does that mean? Jesus could have healed this man the day after or 2 days later. So the question to you this morning, do you think Jesus was aware that he was healing this man on the Sabbath? Do you think he healed the man with the mat? On purpose, of course. This narrative isn't even about healing. We saw that yet last chapter. He heals. That's what he does. What is this narrative really about? Jesus is confronting this false legalistic system, and he healed this man on the Sabbath to confront this system, and he healed the man with the mat specifically to confront this man-made system and to start his confrontation with the leaders of Israel. Jesus has no interest in rabbinic traditions, only the law of God. And Jesus knows that they took this and they added all this other stuff into the word, and now they're controlling people. And he's confronting it head on. How amazing is our Savior? They created rules that were legalistic. Rules that weren't inspired scripture. Rules based on culture and tradition and personal preference. And they would take the law of God and they would abstract it and add to it. It was a system of self-righteousness. It exalted people. They created rules so that what? Not to get people to fall more in love with God or Christ. They created rules so that they could feel like they are righteous, that they are holier than thou. It was man-centered. It promoted men's works. How are you doing with all of these rules and performance and achievements? It created elitism, and we see throughout Scripture it's a system saturated in pride. It's devilish and damning and deadly. And here's the sad part. People don't even know it's happening. They're thinking they're going through these motions to try to earn God's favor, and yet they're missing God himself. Any sort of false religious system, friends, outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ is deadly. And the one that Jesus confronts here, not only does it lead people to hell and it kills them spiritually, but eventually they kill Jesus in order to protect it. Grace heals, legalism kills. Matthew 23, Jesus says to the same leaders, "You tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders that they themselves are unwilling to move with such a finger. You yoke heavy burdens on people. Instead of submitting to my words, you add all kinds of other things." And we see this very much today, don't we, friends? The same kind of spirit. We need to be careful. The same sort of legalism, unbiblical traditions can come their way into the church or really into our hearts. There's a part of all of us that loves these rules and these traditions. There's a part of our blood that's fallen and wants to find our worth in God by being better than someone else. We must be careful. We must protect our hearts, our family, and our church. Well, Pastor Derek, how do I know if I'm kind of leaning towards legalism? How do we protect our hearts, especially because oftentimes it's blinding? and subtle and sneaky. There's a lot of ways. I want to challenge you with four today. Number one, whatever you're following, whatever rule you're obeying, does the Bible specifically address it chapter and verse? Church, I pray for us. And this is the most, if this one rule, all right, I'm not supposed to dance, I'm supposed to wear a tie, all these things. Show me in Scripture where it says it, chapter and verse. And I love our D1, it's starting tomorrow, because every week it's chapter and verse. And I think to protect our hearts, is there a rule I'm conforming to that is not in the Bible? Be careful. Just that alone will protect our church. Someone recently come and said drums have no place in worship. It's the same thing for generation and generation. And Brother John, what do we say? Show us in Scripture chapter and verse. And they can't. So one way to protect our heart. Another question to ask ourselves. Do we find ourselves elevating moral laws into something that the Bible never states? Do we take a moral law and do we add to it and make it something that the Bible never talks about? What are some examples? There's a moral law. The Bible says drunkenness is wrong, but the Bible never demands total abstinence. It's wise to not drink. I recommend you not drink. But we need to be careful. We don't take a moral law and then add to it and say the Bible requires total abstinence. The Bible calls us to dress modesty, but some take that and add that you have to dress up for church, that you have to wear a suit and a tie, and all the women have to do dresses. And where is that in Scripture? Where? We must be careful we don't take these moral laws and create something that the Bible never intended them to be. We started homeschooling this year. My family, we're going to take it a year at a time. We know the Bible says raise your kids in a nurture and an admonition of the Lord. But that doesn't mean that your kids can't go to public school. We have public school teachers in our church and it's their mission field. We have to make sure we don't add and create and elevate moral laws into something the Bible never states. So chapter and verse, don't elevate moral laws into something they're not. The third one is this. Do you tend to look down your spiritual nose at those who don't follow God's will for your life? Do we walk around and do we tell, hey, God's put this on my heart. I'm not going to watch TV for 40 days and I'm going to do a social media fast for 100 days. And we tell people and then we look down at people because they're not living according to what God is doing in our heart and life. Be careful, church. Let's cleanse our church from any of this. And lastly, do you find yourself valuing rules over people? Do we focus more of our time trying to get people to simply obey rules? Or do we focus on relationally engaging with people who don't necessarily fit into our rules? I mean, this is Christ's ministry. He constantly reached out to the marginalized, those who didn't fit into culture, the idea of those who were unclean, the tax collector, the Samaritan woman, the woman caught in adultery. Do we value people over rules? And do we desire to engage people relationally to bring some of the biblical law, or do we just want them to simply obey? Friends, may we protect our heart. May we protect our church. Jesus heals and legalism kills. May we preach grace alone by faith alone in Christ alone. The word of God to the people of God, for the glory of God. Let us pray.